and just trying to get a handle on God and who he is and who we are and the whole thing. And I tell you, over all those years that I've studied, one thing becomes clear over and over and over again as you dig into the Word of God, and that is that the kingdom of God, his philosophies, his ideologies, his concepts, everything, are so, so different from the kingdom of earth. The ideologies, philosophies, ideas, everything that comes out of this planet. So without a doubt, there is a distinction that begins to emerge as you study scripture between God's world and our world. No doubt about that. And certainly, of all the places in scripture that most brings that distinction out, if I were to put together a short list of passages that do that, on that short list would without a doubt be the Sermon on the Mount, or the Beatitudes in particular, that so clearly begin to lay out a difference between God's world and God's mind and God's thinking and God's call and the thinking and mind and world that we live in on this planet. So certainly the difference has always been there for me. But in recent days, in recent weeks, as I've been studying the Beatitudes again and the Sermon on the Mount again, I have realized how deeply I underestimated not just the difference between the two worlds, but how that difference has caused devastation in our ability to live in the freedom that God calls us into. That difference that we live in is not just different, but that the world's ways calls us to a place that by definition keeps us from experiencing the fullness of God because of some deep philosophies that we buy into. And today, as we step into the Sermon on the Mount and continue down that, I hope when you leave here, you will at least see not only the difference, but the devastation that one philosophy is causing in the freedom that you can walk into. So we're traveling through the Beatitudes, and to understand in any way what I'm talking about here and what that difference is and why it's devastating, I want to give you a quick glimpse before we get into the passage on how I see our culture today. Now, I'm speaking specifically to the Western culture, not to the global culture. However, I would argue that if any global environment or culture had the opportunities and resources that the Western culture had, they would buy into and develop the same set of philosophies that we have. So in some ways, I'm speaking to humanity as it plays out in our Western culture. So what is the Western culture that stands so opposed to what God is trying to bring us to so we can walk into freedom? I call it, in its simplest form, simply this. We live in the resume culture. That's kind of my take on it. What do I mean by that? We live in a culture that takes the resume far more serious than it does the reality, okay? So whatever my resume is, that's what the culture says matters most. What my reality is doesn't matter nearly as much as long as the perception of my reality, that is my resume, is in good shape. Now, of course, I'm not just talking about a piece of paper you send out to your job. That's just the sort of pinnacle of that. I'm talking about everyday life. When you and I walk out of these doors, we are trained from day one that there is a reality in which we need to live where we create a perception for people, depending on the people we're with and the environment we're in, so that they will buy into us so that we will fit in. And that is not about who we are, it is about who they think we are. And so we work very hard on the outer expressions of our life, and we don't spend much time on the internal attitudes of our heart. That's just how we live. So those principles play out in business. And let me tell you, some of these business principles are fantastic. They work great in business. So for instance, this one. I actually use this one around here. An organization's end goal is to maximize the strengths of its staff and make their weaknesses irrelevant. That's a quote, for instance, right? I function on that quote. I think it's fantastic. If you take a business setting and you say, if I can maximize the strengths of my team and make all their weaknesses irrelevant, what kind of a team will I have? And an unbelievable team, and then we'll be able to do unbelievable things, right? But principles like that, though they have tremendous application in business or tremendous application in life, we translate those principles into everyday life without realizing it. They become philosophical for us. That is, that they are our baseline ideas. So we walk into life, and our whole life is about this: maximizing our strengths as far as people see them and making our weaknesses irrelevant, which means that if we have weaknesses and we can hide them, that's even better, okay, because we want to make them irrelevant. So we walk into our everyday in a culture that tells us this: if anything is uncomfortable, if anything is humiliating, if anything is brokenness, if anything is pain, if anything is a place where you have to deal with the realities of the weakness in you, run!
run, run.
But if anything is the kind of thing that is an outward expression that would make people around you buy into you more and make you and think you're better, then work very hard on those. So what are you doing every day? You are building your resume depending on who you're with. That's why we find ourselves so often being one person in church, being another person at work, being another person with our friends, being another person with our family, because we have become experts in adapting to our environment so that our resume is put out well. And so depending on who we're with is depending on what kind of things we need to express. So who we are doesn't matter. Who people think we are, that's what matters. Okay, so that's the culture we live in. You got that? That culture tells us to live that way from day one. And we buy in and we function that way. Into that culture steps Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, the creator and sustainer of our lives, the God of the universe steps into that picture. He sits down on the side of a mountain in front of his disciples and a group of people that are following him, and he teaches them. And as he teaches them in this incredible thing we call the Sermon on the Mount, he says some things that blow our minds, especially considering that we live in the culture I just described. So grab your Bibles and turn with me, and let's go and sit on the side of the mountain with Jesus, and let's listen in to what he has to say to us as he unpacks this incredible, unbelievable message for us. Page 671 of our Bibles, which are under the chairs if you don't have your own, or Matthew chapter 5 of your Bibles. Okay, Matthew chapter 5. Or page 671 of our Bibles. Jesus is teaching, obviously, and as he's sitting on the side of the mountain with his disciples, this is what he says. Starts right out the bat. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, you remember the word blessed means happy. Happy are, and we live in a culture that says if you build the right resume, if you're the right person, people will like you, you will be happy. If you are not the right person and they know the real you, people will not like you and you will be unhappy. Okay, so Jesus steps into that and he says, let's talk happiness here, okay? Happy are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Let's stop there. There's more, but let's stop there, okay? Because that's where we ended last week. We ended with mercy. We're now stepping into the next beatitude, which says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. When I got to this particular beatitude, my first thought was, why did Jesus not start with this one? Why isn't this one first? This one should be first. That's what makes logical sense to me. This should be the first beatitude. Jesus sits down and he says, blessed are the pure in heart, for theirs they will see God. Why should it be the first one in my mind? Well, because the end goal of every religion, its purpose, its entire reason for existing is in the result of this beatitude, that they will see God. That is why every religion on the planet exists. It exists with the hope that whatever system you're stepping into will give you the correct set of standards by which you will what? See God. If you have no interest in God, no interest in seeing him, no interest in being right with him, don't believe in him, then will you be part of any religion? No, we call that atheism. Why? Because you don't need religion if you're not interested in seeing God. But if you want to see God, we have created numerous paths to that, haven't we? Now, every end goal of every religion is to see God. Unfortunately, many of them are following the wrong God. So they might see a God, but it's not going to be the right one. Many of them might be following the right God, but they have the wrong path. I mean, you can go on and on. So just because it's a religion doesn't make it right, but it does mean its purpose is the same as every other religion, right? Which is to see God. In fact, what is the end goal of Christianity? That you will understand what it requires for you to see God. That's right. So if Jesus is going to start anywhere, he should start here. For all of you that want to see God, it is the pure in heart that see God. So let's just get that straight. Let's get it off the table. Now we can move on to the other beatitudes. But he didn't put it first, did he? He puts it down here, past the middle point of the beatitudes. Why? Well, the answer to that actually answers an incredibly important process that Jesus is unpacking here in the Beatitudes that you and I have to understand. But to get there and to see how our culture is devastating that process, we got one more step to take. We have to understand this Beatitude just a little bit. So what is Jesus saying? Blessed are the pure in heart, right? There's a couple of words there we have to unpack. First of all, the last word, heart. Why did Jesus pick the word heart here? I mean, he goes heart instead of mind. Logically, you might think in our culture again that we would go with the mind. Why? We're obsessed with the mind, aren't we? It is intellect, education, what you know, how you know it, your street smart, whatever you want. This right here is what our God is in terms of our culture for any forward movement. If this is right, if this is positive, if this is good, you read all the spiritual books, same thing. If you think right, then you will be right, right? So everything comes back here to the mind. So you would think Jesus would say, those who have a pure mind, they're in good shape. But he doesn't. He says, it is those that have a pure heart that will see God. How do we describe heart? It's a sort of an intangible word, isn't it? But Jesus, in the Bible, unpacks this a little bit, as does the Old Testament. It actually goes back to heart a lot. In fact, Jesus' entire ministry is about heart and not about head. It is about what goes on internally in the attitudes of the soul rather than externally in the expressions or outer expressions of the head, okay? So Jesus, for instance, when he was talking to the Pharisees, you remember what he said to them? You guys do it perfectly, man. I mean, you're flawless, unbelievable, well done. I mean, you're nailing it. Your outer expressions and your head knowledge is unbelievable. I mean, no one can touch you guys. The sad news is that you're whitewashed tombs. You're dead inside. And unfortunately, what goes on in here matters in the kingdom of God. What goes on out here only matters in the kingdom of God as far as it's tied to in here. But if this is all you got, it matters in this kingdom, but it doesn't have anything to do with the next. So he says the issue is here in the heart. We find out in Proverbs, this incredible statement is made. Above all else, you understand this? There's nothing more important on this planet than this single word. Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. That is, everything that will come as a result of your story will come out of the heart. Whatever that thing is, it will come out of that place. So you better guard that place. Also in the New Testament, Jesus says, out of the heart, all evil comes. Woo! And then it has a list. You should read the list. It's crazy. I mean, it's a lot. It'll scare you. And it says, look, if you think that evil is a result of environmental ethics or cultural ethics or circumstantial ethics, if you just take a person and put them into a place where they'll have a better environment or a better culture, then all the badness in them will go away. So people in the Congo that go around slaughtering people, it's really just the environment they lived in. If they only lived in our house, they'd be fine. There is certainly truth to the idea, but unfortunately the idea is limited in that it doesn't take into consideration that the Bible says that every person out of their heart will be born the evil that is. And all the culture or circumstances will do is direct that evil in a particular direction. So we'll do different things with it. So out of the heart comes the wellspring of life. Out of the heart comes evil. It is out of this place that everything that seems to matter in the kingdom of God is born. So he starts by saying, folks, let's get this right. I am not interested in the outer expression. I'm interested in the inner attitude. What's going on in here? And the crazy part is, a resume has nothing to do with the inner attitude. It has everything to do with the outer expression. So you can fake this, but you can't fake this. Because this isn't between you and anyone, it's between you and God or between you and yourself. You with me? So though others may think this is different because of the outer expression, can't fake it because nobody cares. Nobody cares what your attitudes of your heart is. They only care what your outer expressions are. So Jesus starts by saying, let's just be clear. This is not an issue of intellect or an issue of outer expressions. It is an issue of internal attitude. And that what does that internal attitude have to be? It has to be pure. Pure. Now, let's talk about the word purity for a second. You guys all kind of know the word, right? Pure, it's a Christian word, it's neat, it's fun, okay, got it. But let's talk about its actual definition. What does biblical purity translate into? Well, there's a couple of different points one has to look at. The first is the Bible seems to unpack for us that purity of something is a singleness. It is a focus. It is when there is no division or no hypocrisy. You go, what are you talking about, Renaud? Any form of hypocrisy is when two things are true at the same time, right? You're saying this, you say you believe this, but you're acting this way. Or you're acting this way, but you're saying this. When there's a division of this focus that you have, there is a break, and we call that break hypocrisy. Hypocrisy, whenever it exists, by definition, stands in opposition of purity. So purity is a single-mindedness or a single focusedness that we can say, this thing is focused singularly. Now, your purity may be on the wrong thing, but the reality is when something is pure, it is pure in terms of its focus. You with me? And so, the Bible says, purity, biblically, is when your heart is focused on one thing, and that is loving God. That's it. The first command, the only command that really matters above all else, when Jesus was asked, he said, there is one command, and that is this, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all your mind, and tied to that command very closely, because it cannot be separated, is love your neighbor as yourself. But the fact is, love your neighbor as yourself is only a birthing out of the first command. So the command is your heart should be wholly focused on God, that is purity of heart. Second of all, it's talking about cleansing. Purity is always about cleansing. You have something that's dirty, and then you clean it, and if all the deficiencies and dirt and yuckiness is out of it, then you go, oh, it's pure. If there's anything you find that's still dirty or dark, you have to go clean it again because it's not pure yet. So you ready for this? If our heart is not wholly focused on loving God, absolutely without hypocrisy in any turning, and our heart has any deceit in it, any brokenness, any darkness, well, then we don't have a pure heart. Whoo! Now, if that doesn't scare you half to death, then you are not listening to what I'm saying. Because Jesus just said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And I just told you, we are in trouble. Okay? Because Paul writes and says, why is it I do the things I don't want to do and don't do the things I want to do? And then he suddenly says, I'll tell you why. Because though my heart wants God, there's another part of me, the flesh, the heart, that is calling me away from God and wanting me to do it my way. And my whole day experience is battling between the two worlds. He is describing a hypocrisy of sorts. And then he says, thank God there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because this is my life experience. And so we live in a version of hypocrisy, and we live in an uncleanliness of heart, because there's always darkness in there somewhere that is whispering. And yet Jesus says, pure in heart will see God. So heart, inner attitude, not outer expression, purity, being cleansed, being without hypocrisy. If you want to take purity to its ultimate level, here it is. You ready? Christ-likeness. Why? Because the Bible says in Christ there was no deceit ever found, no sin, no hypocrisy, no nothing. He was perfect. So if we're like Christ, then yeah, we're defining purity of heart. So we're told in this particular beatitude that if you have a pure heart, you will see God. What does it mean to see God? Well, we've talked about that a little bit in the previous beatitudes. Is it seeing God when we die, or is it seeing God now? Well, the answer is both and, not either or, right? Because when your heart is bent in purity and you recognize Christ every day, you see him in your circumstances, you see him in the events of history, you see him in your life unfolding, you see him in your story, you see him in the story of others. You see God everywhere. But when you are not bent on God, you see God nowhere. Isn't that incredible how that changes? If you've ever stepped out of death into life, ever stepped out of being without God into being with God, you know what I'm saying. Suddenly, it's like buying that blue matrix, and then every car on the road's a blue matrix. And you're like, I never saw them before, but now they're everywhere. God's always been there, you just haven't seen him. And so we see God now, yes. But when we die, we also see God face to face because we are right with God. We're pure at heart. So bottom line is, we step into that. So how is it that Jesus is putting this on the list here and saying to us, here it is, folks, you want to see God, you got to be pure in heart. Well, let me tell you, this gets us now back to the bigger picture of what Jesus is doing here and why this beatitude is not first on the list, but why it is here. Because if Jesus had put this first on the list, that would have by definition done two things. One, it would have scared all of you to death and me to death because we would have suddenly recognized that we are hopeless. There is no one pure in heart, and there's no one that can get pure in heart, so we're dead. So if that's the answer to this equation, we're dead. And the second thing that would be true about that is Jesus would be creating a list then instead of a picture of someone that knows Christ. Remember, we've talked about this. This is not the list of things to do to be right with God. You'll never get it right. You can't even get pure in heart right. This is a reflection in the mirror of someone that has found God and has found themselves in Him. So He's saying, if you're really in me, I promise you, this is what your life's going to start looking like. Nothing you can muster up, but just something that's going to happen. So what is it that Jesus is unpacking us here in the bigger picture that puts this beatitude down the road so that it is not the beginning of a list of things we can't accomplish? Where does He start in this particular set? He starts here. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who mourn, and those who are meek or humble or humiliated or empty. You with me? Poor in spirit, poverty of spirit, mourning and grieving, and empty and humiliated. Blessed are those. Why does He do that? He is talking about the fact that until you and I recognize who we are, recognize our poverty, recognize sin in us and its devastation, and hate it with all our heart, and recognize that we are empty and have nothing to bring to the table, until that happens, that recognition of God's mercy, the need for God's mercy and grace, will not lead anywhere if we don't recognize it. But once we recognize it, He says, a certain thing will result. Okay? Here's what will happen. The recognition will turn into a response. What is the response? Beatitude number four, right? So the first three are, recognize God's grace and mercy and your need for it. The fourth one is, when you recognize that, you will only have one option. Ah! And this is what that option will turn into. I need help, please. And He says this, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Your hunger and thirst for righteousness is born out of your recognition of your poverty, emptiness, and misery. And then you go, what? I need help. And so you beg God, make me righteous. I don't want to live in that world anymore. Please make me righteous. And God says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. And then when you're filled through the righteousness of God, guess what He says? Now we're on the way down the mountain. We climbed the mountain through recognizing how horrible our lives are without God. We begged Him to make us right. He did. And now our life results in certain things. Mercy and purity and peacemaking. This is going to be what someone looks like who has walked the journey of humiliation and poverty of spirit and mourning of sin and begged God for righteousness. And when they are made right by God, their lives will reflect in mercy, in purity, and in peacemaking. Watch this. He's not done yet, okay? So He ties the back three to the front three. Watch. This is incredible when you look at this as a whole picture. So if you discover your poverty of spirit, that is how poor and lost you are, when you are genuinely there internally, this is not a resume thing. Nobody knows whether you've discovered this or not. Only you do. Then the natural outpouring of that discovery is to see everybody else who may be poor in spirit and feel deeply for them. What is that? That is mercy. So He look what He does. First one, poverty of spirit. First result, mercy. You will be merciful. Because that's what comes from someone who's discovered that. Next one, mourning. You discover the horror of your sin. You mourn and grieve over it, which leads you to what? To hate sin and want nothing to do with it, even though you're incapable of doing that. But that results in a life that leads to purity. Because anyone who has discovered the horror of sin and mourns it and has begged God for righteousness has discovered that purity is the only path to freedom. So the result of mourning is a heart of purity because God makes you right and then you live in His commands. Not perfectly, but in the freedom of Christ. And daily, your fruit or your life reflects purity more than it does devastation. And oddly enough, you ready? Those who are humiliated, humble, meek, become peacemakers. And we'll get to that next week. But do you see what Jesus is doing? Your job is not the resume. Your job is the inner life, recognizing your poverty, your need, your horror, and coming to beg Christ for mercy. And in that, your outer expressions will be born out of an inner life of purity. So how do we do that? How do we do that? Because, you know, we live in that culture, right? What does our culture tell us? Those things on that side, stay far away from them. because they'll make you feel humiliated and they'll make you mourn and uncomfortable and feel terrible about yourself and they'll destroy your self-image and you'll be poor in spirit and you'll have nothing. We do not do that in our culture. That is weakness. So our culture tells us, run from those beatitudes. Come to these. If you're a person of mercy, people will like you. So make sure you show a bit of mercy. Get out there. Be merciful. People will like it. It's a resume. It's an outer expression. Is it coming from the heart? No. But you get it. It's part of my resume. Oh, people love pure people. Have you ever met somebody that's just like, they're just the most wonderful pure person I've ever met in my life? Oh, you could build that if you wanted to. It's a resume you can build. Purity comes. I mean, I can give you some tips on how to do it. Peacemaking. People like peacemakers. Get your temper under control. Work on some stuff. Be a peacemaker. Not all the time, because sometimes it's appropriate just to walk over people because, you know, you don't get ahead unless you do that. But when it's appropriate, be a peacemaker. You could build a resume on that. You really can. So we got a lot of people walking around in this world looking like they got it down, but they've never walked into that world because they're resume people like I've been in the past, like I can be now. So I'm surfing in Costa Rica this last week. Yes, I missed Sunday last week because I was surfing in Costa Rica. I'm really sorry. So went for a surfing trip 4 days with a friend. And Costa Rica, you know, one of the top surfing spots in all the world. This is where people come from all around the world to surf. 10 to 15-foot breaks, depending on the day. We hit the big day, so we had a couple of 15-foot breaks. 15-foot break, just so you know, it doesn't sound like much. You're this deep in the water. You're looking up at a 15-foot wall of water with some white water at the top coming this way. And written across this is, you're dead! And that's what a 15-foot wave does to you, right? And so when you go to Costa Rica, you go because you are a fantastic surfer. And you know exactly what you're doing because otherwise you die, right? So I went to Costa Rica with my friend because I've never surfed before and I want to learn. Okay, not even kidding. So I'm tall as it is, not the best thing to be when you're surfing. And I've got a 9-foot board, which is not the best board to duck dive under a wave with, okay? So I go surfing and I discover something when I'm there. I am the only idiot that's there to learn. That's what I discovered. I look around and I'm like, wow, there's no one else learning. Everybody else is really good. And I am the only guy. So to learn to surf properly, you got to be in the white water, right? Where the wave's already broken, made its way through the power spot, turned really small, got just enough power to kind of push you along, and you spend your time there, like the other 3-year-olds that are learning to surf, okay? Which, by the way, they aren't even here, because not even 3-year-olds are stupid enough to surf here, okay? So I'm there, and I discover something. The surfers spend most of their time out there, past the break, bobbing up and down in the thing, waiting for the perfect wave, and they could sit for hours before they catch the right wave, right? So I get it. I'm like, you know what? If I paddle out there, now I do a lot of body surfing, because at 6'7", I am a surfboard, so I can body surf anything. But with a board, it's different. So I go out there, and I get through the break, and once I'm through the break, I get on my board, and I straddle it like this, like all the other cool surfers, and I'm sitting on the board. And if you sit out there, and you just go up and down the undulating waves like this, no one knows the difference. They all think you're a great surfer. Except for the fact that underwater your legs are moving 100 miles an hour because the surfboard wants to tip. So you're like, what's up? And there's core exercises going on at 100 miles an hour. You're exhausted and it's 6 minutes into sitting and you got all day. All these other guys are sitting back on their boards like it is the most comfortable place on the planet because they've forgotten how to have to balance because they've been doing this for years. You're like this, but you can't fall over because then they'll all know your secret. That you shouldn't be out in the big waves and they'll tell you to leave. So I'm sitting there and I'm doing my thing and I'm going crazy and they'll watch. I'm like, what's up? And then you recognize that they all catch these massive waves, but they don't know when you catch or don't catch a wave. So if you stay out there long enough, they'll all think you caught a few waves. They've never seen you actually surf, but you know, there's half the people I didn't see surf because you're not totally paying attention. So if you just stay out there long enough and do the little surfer deal, once in a while they'll just go, yeah, what's up? Did you catch your wave? Yeah, the last one was incredible. You didn't see that? Oh, yeah, you were probably busy. But all you do is sit there all day. So after a day of sitting out in that with my friend and them all catching these incredible waves, I got to tell you, my core hurt. I was bored out of my mind. I spent my time in the middle of nowhere in the ocean bobbing up and down, watching other people catch fantastic waves and do incredible things. That was my life. So I came off, and if I, you know, when I called my wife that night, if she'd asked me, how's surfing? I would have said, oh, it's pretty good. Because I want to pretend still, right? And in my mind, I'm thinking, that's the stupidest sport in the stinking planet. I mean, really, right? So the next day I go back, and I recognize that I've got two options. I can either spend 4 days pretending in the big waters with the big boys, bopping up and down. I will eventually, either on this trip or a trip to come up, get so bored and tired of being a surfer that one day, despite the fact that all my surfing buddies at this point all think I'm a great surfer, one day I will walk out of the water with my board and I will say, that is the stupidest sport on the planet and I want nothing to do with it. And they'll all look at me and go, what? But you've been out here for years with us. And I'll go, yeah, well, it's dumb. And then they'll be blown away because every day they're out there, they love surfing because they're catching incredible waves. And the problem is I've never caught a wave. I've never felt the exhilaration of riding a wave. I've just sat there pretending. Or I can get in the white water, look like a crazy infant, surf a couple of teeny waves, learn to get up on a board. Once I've gotten up on the board a few times, go into slightly bigger water, keep learning, then slightly bigger water. The problem with that scenario is all the surfers will immediately know the reality of who I am. And all that is hidden, the resume is gone, and the real me is out. I don't surf. I can't surf. I need to learn. I don't know what I'm doing. And they'll all think to themselves, what are you doing in Playa Negra? And I'll have to deal with that. So I made a choice. I picked the second scenario, sucked up my pride, and started surfing the white water. And did I look stupid? Oh, yes, I did. You should see the pictures. I've got my friend on a wave. The wave is twice his height. He's coming down 100 miles an hour. Then there's a picture of me, like this on the board, at 6'7", with a wave that looks like it's probably about this high. I mean, you could hardly tell it's a wave. He took the picture, and I said, I don't want it posted. I don't even want people to know I can surf, because that's ridiculous. That's how bad it was. But you know what? I got up on that board a number of times. I feel like I can kind of surf now. When I go to Coco, I can hit slightly bigger waves and start learning. And eventually, someday, I hope to paddle out of Playa Negra and get on one of the giants with those boys and say, watch. And when they watch me surf, they'll go, man, that's awesome. And instead of pretending and having a good resume, I will experience life. Do you know how many of us spend our life in the back end of the Beatitudes trying to create this resume and run as hard as we can from the front end of the Beatitudes, recognizing God's grace and mercy by recognizing our poverty? And when we do, here's what happens. You ready for this? This is scary. I hope you're listening. Someday you wake up, if you've been pretending here for long enough, someday, 10, 15, 20 years in, and suddenly you want out. You want out of your Christian life. You want out of your marriage. You want out of your friends. You want out of everything. You're bored and you're tired and you just want out. And everybody looks at you and goes, what? I mean, you were merciful, you were pure, you were peacemaker, you were such a great person, and you go, I want out. I hate this stuff. I'm bored. All of you, go away. And we all go, what? He's been surfing with us for years. And suddenly in that moment, you suddenly go, I'm tired of pretending. And I just want to live the reality of my life. And the reality of my life has never been an inner attitude. It's always been an outer expression. And when you get there, it is crash and burn time. And none of you ever want to be there. I live through that a lot. I walk through that with a lot of people. And you wonder, why now? Why here? Why this? But the reality is, for most of them, they've been out there bopping up and down, like me. So when I came home from that surfing trip, I said to God, God, help me. Help me see where I'm a pretender, where I've got a resume, where everybody thinks one thing, but the reality is the other thing's true. Show me where I've been adapting to the environment of the people around me. We are experts at shape-shifting, all of us. When we're with our church friends, resume's out. When we're with our work friends, if we were the church person, they'd think we're totally freaky. So what do? Work person. We're with our family person. And then every now and then the two come together for a party and we just sneak into the back. We're like, yeah, I hope they don't talk to each other about me. But that's the truth, right? And Jesus says, stop. You're going to exhaust yourself. Come live in the humiliation and poverty and mourning of who you really are. Cry out to me for my life to come into yours, for righteousness. And let mercy and purity and peacemaking be born out of you because your heart is where it should be. And you won't need a resume. So, may you leave here today and may you stop pretending. Get in the white water. It's ugly, It's terrible. It's humiliating. Get in it, because eventually you get to catch big waves. And the freedom you experience there is worth every white water wave you rode. Jesus is calling us into himself, not by becoming pure of heart, by becoming poor of spirit, be mourning our sin and experiencing the reality of who he is and how much he loves us. Let's live there. Let's pray.